Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where our desire is to answer your questions using the Scriptures. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you as your children, rejoicing in you that you have created us, you have formed us, and then you have given us your word that we may know you, that we may learn of the depth of our depravity and our need for salvation through Jesus Christ, whom you have provided to bring us unto you, to reconcile us, to have a relationship with you. And Lord, your word also expresses and explains to us the value, what holiness is, what uncleanness is, what unrighteousness is, that we may flee unrighteousness, and that we may pursue holiness and righteousness when we pursue the truth of God, that we would dwell with you. And we praise you, Lord, for you have provided all things, whatever we need, in Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin taking a look at today's prepared question, I'd like to ask if there's any questions others have had encountered during the week that they would like to have a look at before we begin. Nothing. So we're going to take a look at body piercings, and included with that will be the issue of tattoos as well. And so we want to take a look at what do the scriptures have to say about it. Some of the reasons this type of thing comes up is I've heard things that not okay for women to have pierced ears and limited at that, and other body piercings or tattoos are a sign of an act of rebellion against God. I've heard that. There's some that teach that any man that has a body piercing or tattoo or rebelling against God. Also heard that doesn't matter how many you have, how you do them, what you do, anything like that, everything's okay. And so we want to take a look from the scriptures that we would be led and guided by what the Word of God has to say. So we're going to start today looking at body piercings and tattoos for women, and then looking at for men, and then some quick looking at what other things that the scriptures have to say about the implements, basically the earrings and those type of things. And then we're going to take a look at other contexts dealing with tattoos and piercings. So first we're going to take a look about, what about women and body piercings or tattoos? So we're going to go to Genesis 24, verses 17 to 24. And we will start with Mary.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of the fowl, Malchus, son, whom she bore to Nohar." Okay.
Okay. So, New King James, verse 22. Who else has a different translation other than New King James? Okay. Go ahead. Read verse 22.
When he came to pass, the camels had been drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hand of 10 shekels of gold.
Okay, so here we have in the text, the King James says earring, and the New King James says nose ring. So does the New American Standard, so does the NIV, will say nose ring. So the question is, well, which is it?
Curious.
For what our purposes, it actually doesn't matter, but we'll take a look that is the tendency would be more in line with nose ring. Okay, and less than line. So it's sort of fascinating. So what does this say about well, what was most likely a body piercing in Aaron. Is it considered a good thing? Or does anyone know who the servant is in verse 17? That would be the first place. The servant of Abraham. And he went to the family of Nahor.
To find a
wife for Isaac.
Right.
And so he found Rebecca. And so he sees Rebecca and he applies his test to Rebecca. And she meets the criteria. And after she met that part of the criteria, verse 21 comes in and he says, he's wondering at her, saying, is this or is this not her? And in verse 22, as the camels were finished drinking, the man took a golden earring or nose ring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets in her hand and 10 shekels weight of gold, and he gave them to her. So what do you think? Is the earring, nose ring considered acceptable?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, there was not a problem with it.
Didn't insult her.
Didn't insult her. I just want to see something real quick. Okay, we're going to go to Genesis. We'll just follow this. Okay, Genesis 35. Wonderful. That's fine.
And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the cloak, under the oak, which was by Shechem.
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 Oh, darn. Okay. So, I find this rather interesting. Verse 4. So look at the command. Okay. So Jacob, God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. Or Bethel. You remember what Bethel was?
House of God.
House of God. What did that mean to Jacob? Why was that called Bethel?
This is where God and Jacob.
It's one place.
Go ahead.
It's where he had the dream. The ladder, right? Jacob's ladder. So the angels were ascending and descending. He said, this must be the place of God. And so he set up an altar there. And so that's Bethel. And so Jacob, when he said, we're going to Bethel, Jacob said to his household, all that was with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, be clean, change your garments. And what was their response? What did they do?
They gave him the idols.
Okay, they gave him the idols. What else?
And
their earrings.
Their jewelry.
Their jewelry. I find that interesting. Why did he say, put away the strange gods, and they say, here, take my earrings. Actually, let's do the same. There's a relationship there. It identified, had a religious connotation to them. Okay? And so this is the same word, the New King James probably does say, nose ring. Or doesn't say earring. Because this is the same Hebrew, nesem.
Number 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, mice of ears. And Jacob hid him under the it didn't say oak, mice of terebinth tree.
That would be a transliteration. The word is elah, and so that'd be a terebinth tree. It's also translated as elf, as om, and a tael tree. And so they bury them under this tree. That has a whole lot of interesting connotations to it. So here we have the word nechem, that is translated earrings, and it's translated earrings in Genesis. In the New King James, it's translated nose ring. In verse 47, Genesis 24:47, we're not going to look at that, but he says we put the rings on her face. So it seems to be a general term used for either nose rings or earrings, and they interchange them. Okay. But with respect to the piercings, what does this imply about the piercings?
They were not good. They're not godly.
Okay, there seems to be an indication of associated with a problem here. It's carried on in an un-Yahweh connotation with them. Okay, so that points to what kind of issue do we have to think of there? With respect to us, why? Well, I mean, what do we have to consider when we're thinking of body persons?
Why? It's a why issue.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Because here in Genesis 24, the body piercing, the nose ring, or the earring was okay. It was a sign of approval of this person. Here, the earrings are a sign of rejection of God. And so get them away from you. We don't have anything to do with them.
Probably form of vanity and pride, maybe it became it.
Vanity and pride could be part of that whole issue. So we have this. With just the concept itself, body piercing, it appears to be a contradictory message. So there must be something deeper there that we can discern from the text, but it's not outright laid out right here as to why. Right? The only thing that we can say is the rings had something to do with rejection of Yahweh. So there is a sense associated with some of these body piercings of a rejection of Yahweh. So we got to be cognizant of that. Let's look at Ezekiel 16:3-14. And I think we looked at this text last week as well, or before, a completely different reason. And David. Ezekiel 16:3-14.
Right. Thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None eyes pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, that thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornament. Thy breath bare passions, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly and then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey with oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God.
So as we look at these verses, and we look in particular at verse 12, what does that tell us about body piercings?
Something uniform, but
you can be. God, when he's describing the beauty of Israel, he's saying, I put rings in your ears. I'm the one that visits. Now, if God had tested the entire concept of body piercings, would he have put rings in their ears?
No.
He would have used another picture of it, another illustration to point to her, to this great beauty. And so we have, again, this picture that God himself is saying, I'm going to deck you out. And he's using humanistic terms to describe this beauty. But he's not rejecting what men consider beautiful. He's using their description of it. Okay, he's using the adornment of the woman. And with all of this paraphernalia, with all of these jewelries, all of the crown and the jewel on her forehead, is probably sort of like a necklace-type thing around the top of the head. And so he's using all these to describe how beautiful and how precious that Israel is. So he's not rejecting that. He's not throwing that out and saying, Go to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10.
All right, Isaiah 61:10. I will reread.
Yeah.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
Now, it doesn't specifically deal with piercings, but what does it imply about them?
That God clothes us as the bride adorns herself. So,
it's the same picture as before. The bride adorned, the picture of this real beautiful. I mean, a lot of times you talk about women in weddings, and they'll always talk about, oh, how beautiful the bride is. And so it's almost like the most beautiful of all that a woman will ever be is on her wedding day. Okay. Now, I know that's false. They get more and more beautiful every day.
Yeah.
Okay. But that's the picture.
Right.
What's that? that's the picture, right? It's the ultimate picture of beauty. And so she's talking about her adornment and the jewels that she has on and pointing off to that. Let's go take a look at 1 Peter 3, 1-6.
Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. For the adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the whole woman also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement.
So what does this one talk about, say, about piercings?
This one, let my beauty be
If you, if the only way that you can describe your beauty, or the only way that you can say, look at the beauty of an individual, is because of their outward adornment, because of the piercing of their ears, because of the jewels that they wear, I would want to describe that, says you've got a problem.
Yeah.
the beauty that you want to have is the beauty of the heart. And I talked to, I think last week, mentioned briefly about they had some competition or an evaluation type thing, a contest, whatever you describe it, to have some of these women with respect to makeup. And it says no makeup of any kind for a week. And what they sort of kind of discovered with some of these women is they went through physical withdrawal, just like a drug addict. Okay, now, that person's view of beauty is what?
Makeup,
physical. Okay. And their value of themselves, right? They don't have a value of themselves. Their whole thing is wrapped up in the external. They have forgotten the hidden person of the heart, that it's not the physical that makes a woman beautiful, but it's their heart.
And this society is so hard because you, again, what does the woman want to, not that's what the woman to turn the guy's, to catch his attention, yeah. Whether she's after it or not, that's the goal, is to have him turn.
Yeah, there's a story I was reading back a few weeks, or a few months, probably a couple of years by now, that there was a guy that was at a Christian that went to a gas station to fill up, and he just had this sense of don't turn around. So he just didn't turn, and he just pumped the gas. He got back in the car, and his wife and his daughter were laughing hysterically. They could not stop laughing. So he's trying to figure out what's going on, and they told him that there was this other woman that was yelling. All these guys were looking at her. Every head was turning towards her. He didn't. And she was doing anything and everything she could do to get him to turn, to notice her. Would not happen. So it was thoroughly frustrating this woman. Again, what was her value wrapped up in? Her worth was her physical appearance. That's it. The ability to turn ahead, that was all she wanted. That was her only worth, her only value. But as a child of God, what do we know is our value? What is the value of a Christian? 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Okay. So if we look at 1 Peter 1, I know I don't have it on the list.
18 and 19, I got it right there. Mm-hmm. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without blemish.
So I ask the question, what's the value of a Christian?
Christ's
life. Now could you imagine sending your child to die for someone else? If you send your child to die for someone else, what's your value, assessment of the one you sent them for?
Your child.
Yeah. Worth my child. I'm willing to give up my child for that other one. Tremendous sense of value, tremendous sense of worth, especially when you think of who Jesus was, God in flesh. How much more is that worth? Okay? And so we as Christians need to understand our value is not here, but it's here, and it's in God in Christ. So we're going to take a look at a few things on men and some of the same type of issues. Those are a little more interesting. Judges 8. Wrong there. Judges 8. 22 to 28.
I almost got a tattoo so close, but then Christ saved me. I was going to get a really bad tattoo, too. Yeah. I was going to get tattoos, actually. I was going to start doing that.
Well, see, the interesting thing that I've heard, just sideways, we look for the scriptures on tattoos. There's a lot of, it was quite common for men to get tattoos of women on their forearms, especially in the Navy.
Mm-hmm. I love them, Mom. Yeah.
Yeah, that type of thing. A lot of these guys, when they get into their 30s, 40s, and 50s, the problem that they have is they no longer have this beautiful young lady on their arm. They now have a bearded lady. Not quite the same thing. Yeah. Okay.
Judges 8, 22 to 28.
Okay. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder.
Okay. Now here's...
So he brings the 20. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the king's dominion, and besides the chains that were around the camel's neck. Wow. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon.
Okay. So the interesting thing is an ephod or an ephod is basically a linen garment. It would be a priestly garment. So he made a priestly garment out of this gold. Now the reason I look at this verse, I chose this, is look in verse 24. So here's these guys, they go to battle, they win the battle, they want to make Gideon king. He says, "No, I will not be your king. However, give me the gold." Now, what you notice, in the King James it's a parenthetical expression, but look at that phrase there. What strikes you about it? Does it seem out of place? And why is it parenthetical? Why did he mention this? The phrase says, "For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." What does that tell you about the Hebrews? They didn't have earrings. I find that interesting.
And Ishmaelites, do they have a reputation of worshiping?
Ishmaelites are descendants of Ishmael, which would be, they were not the chosen people of God.
That was Abraham's other?
That was his son by the flesh, not my son by the promise. Okay? And he married a bunch of Canaanite women and was a problem. Okay? So the Ishmaelites, they were not worshippers of Yahweh. And I find it interesting that they specifically say, look, they had golden earrings because they're Ishmaelites. So it's a distinctive characteristic that they're trying to point out, that's saying the reason they had the rings is because they were not Hebrews, they were not of other some of these other things, but they're specifically Ishmaelites, pointing out to an aspect of the unbelieving nature of these people. Otherwise, I'm trying to figure out why else would he mention that. Now, just sort of a freebie throw out there. Just thought it also sort of interesting. Notice it says that they asked him to be king in verse 20, right around verse 22 and verse 23. He says, "I will not rule over you, not be king." Anybody want to make a guess, if you can look through the scriptures here real quick, what was Gideon's son's name? He's got it in verse 9, chapter 9, 1. Yeah.
Abimelech.
Abimelech. Anyone know what the Hebrew Abe means, or Ab? It means father. Melech means king. My father is king. Is what is the translation. Now, if you're naming your son, "My father is king," what does that make Gideon?
King.
Sort of interesting. He wanted to be king. But, of course, he knew that it would be wrong in God's eyes to have that. But I just find that interesting.
Maybe it means son of the king means son of God.
Maybe. Maybe. Don't know.
I'm not sure he was thinking of that.
Because Gideon said, you know, I'm not going to rule over you, God's going to rule over you.
Yes. But remember also that Gideon made it an ephod, which is a priestly garment.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what does that tell you also about Gideon? If he's making a priestly garment out of the gold, what does he want?
He's going to be in some sort of position of religious authority.
Mm-hmm. So a point again to his ruling over him, his authority. He can always point that linen garment and remember what I did. So he's pointing out to a point of authority there.
And it said it became a snare unto him into his house.
Mm-hmm.
It became something bad for him, right?
Yeah. He set it up as an idol. Became an idol.
They worshipped the Ephod?
Yeah. It became what had happened is Gideon started off part of his beginning. Gideon's an interesting study. Gideon starts off with condemning some of the idolatry of Israel. He defeats the Ishmaelites, the Amalekites. He defeats the enemy. He asks for the gold of the earrings because he doesn't want to be their ruler. He doesn't want to be their king, so that he can make a priestly garment. And that priestly garment then becomes a snare, becomes a form of worship, as well as a picture of the prestige of Gideon. And he names his son Abimelech. So he turns from condemning idolatry to causing idolatry. So Gideon's an interesting character.
It's probably like all of them, right? Where we have good intentions and we kind of straighten this kind of pulls us into this little, okay, here, where's the line, move the line, there's a line, and then we find ourselves into trouble.
That's happened in the past. Uzziah, also known as Azariah, was a great king for a while. He was steadfast to obey Yahweh, and then he decided he was going to offer incense in the temple, and his hand withered, and he became a bit of a problem for him. But he started off with the right direction and messed up heading the wrong direction. So anyway, more than a quarter's worth. Okay, Psalm 22, 14 to 18.
So we'll see him in heaven now.
That's God's call.
Yep, that is. That'd be sad because he was like all cool and everything and then he blew it.
Well, if we take a look at we're getting distracted on it, but if we take a look at some of the what we classify as some of the more godly kings, Hezekiah, what was his downfall? Well, part of his downfall was Manasseh. Part of his downfall was showing Babylon everything he's got. And then he was excited when Isaiah told him, by the way, Israel is going to captivity to Babylon because of all this. He says, isn't this great? I'm going to have peace in my years. And I could just imagine Isaiah going, you don't get it, do you? Josiah, new godly king. But he went after Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho said, this isn't your battle. Go home. But he went after him anyway, and he ended up with his death. So we've got all these godly kings not to mention David, not to mention Solomon, not to mention... Okay, that's the picture.
So God's great.
Yes. Psalm 22, 14 to 18.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
Okay. Now, anyone have any idea why I chose to look at this verse?
Piercing. And they piercing.
See, here's the ultimate in piercings. They pierced my hands and my feet. So, what does God think of piercings? In the right context. Right? In this context, he's talking about the sun. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And what did God think of the piercing of
You say that.
Very cool plan. Now that doesn't mean that we ought to say, look, Ma, I've got the piercing. See, this is just like Jesus. He got pierced. Totally different reason.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The reason for Jesus' piercing was to pay a penalty for our sins. None of us can do that. But that's the piercing that God was pleased by. Absolutely enthralled by. I just threw this one in for a little bit of fun. I just think this is fascinating. Job 42, 10 to 13. And then if I could have someone take a look at Job 1, verse 2. Hey, David, when you got it? Job 42, 10 to 13.
And the Lord turned the captivity of Job, and he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters.
Okay. So, hold on, I just want to think of something. Okay. Now, here's a question for you. Verse 11, what did they give him?
An earring of gold.
So is that to be, is this considered a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, the way, I don't know if it's correct, but I've always interpreted it as that they gave him an earring of gold, and then maybe he melted it down to have more gold. He only had 2 ears, so
yeah.
That were all of them.
No, but how many pairs of earrings do you have?
A lot.
Okay, you got more than 2, right? More than 1 pair?
Yeah.
Okay. So, but see, here's the other part of that. It says they gave him money and everyone an earring of gold. So if you're going to give money and earring, there's a reason that you're distinguishing and separating the two. So there's something about this earring, the nefem, that is distinct from just its monetary value. And yet, it's put in the context of that which would be pleasing to God. Now the reason I like this, and just for fun, and I asked for reading of Job 1-2. Can you read Job 1-2?
Yeah. Job 1-2, and there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters.
Mm-hmm. Now, if we look at verse 13, what does it tell us? In 42:13.
His 7 sons and 3 daughters.
7 sons and 3 daughters. But the Bible says that God doubles everything. And if we look at the sheep, if you look at in Job chapter 1, he had 7,000 sheep. In Job 42, he has 14,000. In Job 1, he had 3,000 camels. And in Job 42, 6,000. And in Job 1, he had 500 yoke of oxen. And in Job 42, 1,000 yoke. In Job 1, 500 she asses. In Job 42, 1,000. So everything is doubled. Except 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 sons and 3 daughters in Job 1, 7 sons and 3 daughters in Job 42. Did God double everything? I got a yes here, got a no there. What do you think? The scriptures say that he doubled everything.
Maybe they were double as good.
Okay. There it is, right there.
Oh, wow.
He had how many sons at this time here? Did Job have in heaven already?
10.
He had 7 sons and had 7 in heaven already.
So
he had 7 more. He's going to have double. He had 3 sons, 3 daughters in heaven already. And now he's got 3 more.
God doubled everything.
Yeah.
So that's why I put one of the, that out of one of those numbers.
That's okay. A good one. I like that.
Okay. And that also tells us that as a believer, though we be dead, yet we're alive. Okay. So Isaiah 36, 5 to 7.
I say, saith thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereof if man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar.
Okay. So verse 7. So anyone, based on looking at verse 4, who's speaking?
Rabshakeh.
Okay. And who is he? Servant of who?
Sennacherib.
He's a servant of the king of Assyria. So here comes the king of Assyria come out, and he's talking about a piercing in here in verse 6. And is this piercing a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah. Basically, this type of piercing will kill you, is what he's saying. This was an absolutely worthless waste of time to go after Egypt, to try and get Egypt to be your defender, to be your protector. And so he's saying, this is dumb. These piercings are all a waste of time, and it's ultimately worthless. Okay. Now we're going to take a look at John 19, 31 to 37.
John
19, 31 to 37. Right here. John 19.
That's it.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah,
I really like
the
first verse.
Okay.
John 19, 31 to 37.
Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified that his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that ye may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced.
Okay, so here we're looking at another piercing, and was that pleased with this piercing? So here's another piercing, but again, this is pointing to Jesus. His piercing was accepted in the eyes of God. So it was a blessing. And it was, God honored that and rejoiced in that piercing.
Question, like, when it says in verse 7, again another scripture says, there is a look on him, and they pierced. Mm-hmm. Is it talking about God who's crucified, or is it talking about the soldier pierced him, or both?
It would probably, in this context, the picture is pointing more towards the piercing of his side, but I think it fits for both. They looked upon him when they pierced. And he's talking about...
It's a head of reference. Psalm 22, 18.
Yeah, that's what I figured, Psalm 22. Let's see, so they've got the casting of the lots.
they pierced my hands and my feet. So the picture of pierced my hands and my feet is pointing to his crucifixion. In Zechariah 12, it says the spirit of grace and supplication. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in a bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So what kind of piercing do you think he's talking about there? Is that looking to his death or to the validation of his death? Because that's what the piercings in John 19 is referring to. Okay, when they pierce his side, that's referring to the validation of his death, not to his death itself. So I think the context when he says, and they will look upon him who they pierced in John 19, a particular verse is referring to his crucifixion. And that's because of Zechariah. This Zechariah is looking at his death. That make sense?
Well,
was God pleased with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? That's what it points to. Was he pleased with the death of Jesus? Because if he was pleased with that, the mechanism by which that death came about was through the piercings, was through his crucifixion. And the piercing of the side. So if we look at that passage in John,
I'm just wondering, because usually when people talk about it, I don't really know what the Bible says about it, they talk about it as very, like it was a bad thing to do, you know?
Well, yeah. On the one hand, it was a bad thing to do for men, because what did they do? They killed an innocent person. They rejected...
No, I mean when they put the spear in.
That wasn't a bad thing. What it was a confirmation of death. Notice in verse 34, one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came thereout blood and water. The fact, from a medical perspective, the fact that blood and water came out is proof positive, vindication that Jesus Christ was dead.
And then it also was the fulfill a lot of it. And then his bones would be broken.
Right, because he was already dead. See, this God is incredible in this stuff. See, is anyone ever hear of the swoon theory? This is how some people say about the death of Jesus. He didn't die, he passed out. Okay? They call him away, put him in a tomb, he revived because of the cold, fresh air, got up, left the tomb. See, this passage here, it says blood and water. What that's pointing to is he punctured his lungs and punctured his heart. The blood and water is coming out. The water is an indication that he drowned to death, because that's how this death process works. Okay, that's why they break the legs, because what would happen is the body, they couldn't breathe, and so they would push up on their legs to enable them to breathe. So I think and then they dropped it back down again. But they couldn't breathe. Their lungs would not function in that position. So they pushed up with their legs so they could breathe. With the legs broken, can you push up on your legs? So you drown quickly. Okay. What would happen is your lungs would flew up, you'd die of a form of pneumonia. This text here is one that medical experts will use as proof positive that he was absolutely, positively dead. No doubt in any way, shape, or form about it. He was dead. So that's what this is all about. The reason they pierced his side is saying, it's sort of like doing, you awake? But what they did is they pierced his side to say, is he dead or not dead? This is a confirmation of the death of Jesus Christ. Okay. I'm not gonna, for the sake of time, I'm not really going to spend time about what they did with the piercings. A lot of these verses, we talk about the earrings that it takes. In Numbers 31, they took all the earrings from all the women, and what not they did with them. Now to hear Aaron say it, he took all this gold, threw it in the pot, poof! It was like magic, and death came out. Mm-hmm. Okay. And Isaiah 3 talks about the same type of thing. They use these earrings to generate idols.
So that could be pointing back to Genesis 35 when he says, let's put away all of the idols. Let's get rid of even the stuff that we'll use to make the idols. So that would be a common thing. So there's all kinds of different aspects of it. So there is one word translated in Isaiah 3:20, the word earring. But it's, now let me go just real, I'll go real there real quick because it's a very, they did a very poor choice of words, in my opinion. So in Isaiah 3:20, he talks about the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tablets, and the earrings. Verse 21, the rings and the nose jewels. This is the only passage in all of Scripture where lakash, which is translated as earrings, translated earrings. Everywhere else in the Scripture, about five times, that it's translated as basically a char, or talking about almost like charming of a snake, or an orator, or something like that. It's the only place where it's translated earrings. So it seems out of context. I think it would have been better, the idea of being a charm, like a charm bracelet, or that type of thing. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. So we want to look at a couple of things. We really haven't touched on tattoos, just because, well, there's not a whole lot. Leviticus 19 is the only place that really talks about anything anywhere even close to it. So we'll look at Leviticus 19:28. And then we'll go to Leviticus 21, which I think is the more important one. Leviticus 19:28. Who read John?
I did.
Okay, Chris, read.
Okay. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord.
Okay. Now, what are you talking about there?
Cutting for the flesh, I'm not familiar with, but I do know that the printing is basically tattooing.
Okay. Nor print any marks upon you. Okay, and that would be a picture of marks tattooing. Now, the cutting of your flesh, let me take you back in time. Anyone remember the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel?
Oh, yeah.
What did they do?
Try to
track them. Try to track the gun. So what he's talking about here, cutting in your flesh for the dead, and specifically, it was a religious practice that would have occurred, sort of like a hyper form of mourning. The Jews tended to do sackcloth and ashes, and others did sackcloth and ashes as well. And so the cutting of the flesh was an indication of being in absolute depressed state of mourning. But you could argue this around with cutting with the phrase for the dead. Okay, and so how many people get tattoos for the dead? There are some, but would that be the majority?
But it doesn't necessarily, like in this context, it says cutting in your flesh for the dead, but it doesn't say it's not about the mark.
Right.
This is don't print any marks at all.
Mm-hmm. Right, nor print any marks upon me. I am the Lord. And what's key is in this passage here, and we went through this one time, but like 20-some times that this passage, Leviticus 19, has the phrase, I am the Lord. Now, why would he do that often? Think Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. What is Genesis? Remember what that tells us? We are made in the image of God. And so what are we doing with all these things he's talking about? He's saying, I am the Lord. Remember who I am. This is who I am. And you are made in my image. You're the reflection of me. And he says, don't do these things because of who I am. I am the Lord. And he says, you need no other explanation. You know, sometimes if we get on the freeway and we do 95 miles per hour and we're pulled over and given a ticket, we might say, well, why is the speed limit 90? Is the speed limit 65? And that doesn't make any sense to us. Right? And so if we try to argue with that, well, why not? He says, look, I'm the Lord.
And it, yeah, it settles it. Because
right,
it's no other reason necessary than to recognize that Yahweh is Lord. He is Yahweh. That's enough. He sits on.
Sort of like, how many people have seen or heard the idea, the thing bumper sticks ahead. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. This scripture says, God said it, enough said. I don't care whether or not you believe it. Enough said. God said it. Okay. Genesis 21, 1-6. I'm sorry, Leviticus. Sorry. Leviticus 21, thank you, Gary. 1-6.
David.
And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer, therefore they shall be holy.
So what does this imply about that concept of tattoos and piercings?
That he defiles to you.
Yeah. He looks at it as a defiling of the flesh. Okay, and specifically he's talking about the priests, and you could argue this is also given in the context of the dead. Okay? But he's saying that you are holy unto the Lord, that's why you don't do these things. Okay, so it's a sign of picture of holiness. And so he's trying to say, don't do that. So you could argue that these things are more oriented to religious practices. I'm not going to get caught up with that because I think the answer is more profound and more and deeper than these nuances. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So what we want to look at, given all this stuff, what should the Christian really do? Whether they're piercing for ourselves, tattoos for ourselves, or someone else. That's ultimately what we want to get to. Right? And did you?
Yep. So 1 Samuel 16:7.
Yes.
But as the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart.
What does this tell us about this issue of piercings and tattoos?
They look from the inside, not the outside.
So what does that tell us as Christians?
You are not damned because of piercings, but you're damned if you don't have Christ inside of you.
See, a body piercing doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. A tattoo does not mean you're an unbeliever. We as human beings, we tend to look at people and evaluate them based upon their clothes, based upon what they wear. And there have been people who, for lack of a better term, in our normal vernacular, would say they dress a little on the strange side. And they come into some churches and they are ostracized. They're rejected outright. And talk to them. Got an interesting question. If someone that was openly gay came into your church, what would you do? Yeah, that's what we'll call it. See, there's a lot of people, there's an article going around a few years back on churches that would say, gays are welcome in this church. I would have no problem saying that, because they are sinners just as much as we are. Well, we are sinners just as much as they are. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ to change us, transform us. Now, that does not mean we approve of their lifestyle. it does mean that they're welcome to seek the Lord so that they too, like us, will repent of their sins. He answers it.
Okay.
So God is on the heart. We've got to be careful that we not judge ourselves or others based upon outward things. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14.
Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I see not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but parents for the
children. What does this passage tell us?
With respect to the question we're raising.
What does God see? Is he interested in whether you wear a three-piece suit? Whether or not you have pierced ears, is he interested in whether you have other body piercings?
Mm-hmm.
What's he interested in?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's interested in us, our heart, our soul. Now what will happen is as we look to God, we will decide whether or not God would be pleased and honored with the piercings that we want, that we have. With the tattoos that we have and that we want. And that's what we look for. How do I please God with where I'm at? If you've already got a tattoo, what can you do about it?
Nothing unless you want to remove it.
It's a very painful operation. So you're doing this. So maybe we look at how God redeems us. I mean, there's a ways to look at it. What do we do now? You've got the tattoo. Now what? Now, if someone's got a tattoo, as we look at it in First Samuel, we say, oh, there, that's a battle I got a tattoo. I'm not even going to waste my time on this adventure. And then tell them he's out there.
Wow.
Okay. So God is interested in us, not in our things, not in what we, in a sense, he's not interested in what we do or what we have on our body. He's interested in us. And we look at the scriptures and I haven't seen any place that says, you know what? Body Christians are sinning with God. And the closest that we have is with respect to tattoos. Just don't mark your body. Don't mark it up. Okay. Romans 14, past context, 19 to 23.
Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one day edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things can be obscured, but it is evil for man to eat with his friends. It is good neither to eat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who does is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. But whatever is not from faith is sin.
What is this about? About piercings and tattoos?
I kind of see that if there's been someone, you shouldn't really do or show it off, you know? Don't flaunt it, basically.
Okay. We've got that sense there. It's better carried out in 1 Corinthians 8, but we've got that sense. If it causes another one to sin, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8, I think it is, if it causes a brother to stumble, if my eating meat causes a brother to stumble, I won't eat. Okay. What I see, one of the things that he's saying here, is in the end of verse 23, what is not a faith is sin. In other words, Paul is saying, what are you doing and why? If you are getting the piercings of your ears or your nose or your belly button or whatever other body parts that the people pierce, if you're getting it because, well, my friend's doing it, or I don't look cool and fit in, is it condemned by faith? What does God say about this person? How is he going to be exalted and glorified? How is his name going to be praised? How is he going to be honored? Am I doing it out of a situation of faith for God? I didn't put it down, but I want to look at 1 Corinthians 6. I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 6:12, but I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10:23. We soon start off with the exact same phrase. Okay. So 10:23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So in Paul's mind, is getting a tattoo lawful? Yeah. Getting your body pierced, is that lawful?
Yep. I really don't understand that verse, but I have another question about one of the verses you just read, but because like the other place in which he says that, he immediately proceeds to say, you know, something like the body, the belly for meat, and something like, but the body is not for fornication, so fornication is not lawful, you know.
Well, what he's saying is there is a distinction going on between lawfulness and sin. See, there's a distinction now. Okay? He's saying all things are lawful. In reality, what he's saying is there is nothing that I can do as a Christian that will bring the wrath and condemnation of God upon me. As a Christian, there's nothing I can do to bring that upon me.
But then it says that him who defiles the temple, you know, God will bring, you know, because of the temple of the Spirit.
But see, that's a whole different separate realm. What he's talking about is if you're defiling the temple of God, I think Paul would raise the question, are you truly a believer? Are you truly trusting God? Because you are the temple of God. So we look at this from the outside. And Paul is saying there's a distinction between law that condemns a Christian, because in Galatians 3, he says, God has taken the law and he's nailed it to the cross. It is gone for the Christian. It is out of the way. There's nothing in the law that will condemn us because the law itself is now departed. It's not the law that condemns. What condemns is the rejection of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is also saying is, although all these things are, there's nothing unlawful for me. All things are lawful for me. I can do anything that I, in a sense, want. And yet, all things don't apply. All things will not be brought under the power of any in 6:12. I do not want something else to control me. I want Christ to control me. I want to be a servant of the Most High God. And John says it this way. The commands of God are not grievous. I look at the law of God and say, that is good. And that's what I want. Because the law, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Torah, is to identify sin, to identify the reality of the existence of sin, which we still have as a Christian. But it's not, as a Christian, as a non-Christian, the breaking of the law brings about condemnation, brings about the wrath of God. As a Christian, sin, the breaking of the law, doesn't bring about wrath and condemnation because that's already been taken care of through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul is talking about here.
What does he say, since he says this in the passage that we just read, he says, he that death is damned to be eat. And it also says in Romans 13, it says, who resists the higher powers, that person, whoever resisted the ordinance is damned.
First Corinthians, Romans 13, he's... Romans 13 talks about whosoever resists the power, resists the law of God, resists the ordinance of God. They're resisting the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. As a Christian, I think what he's not saying, it's an eternal damnation. What you're doing is you are being a poor representative. You are bringing about a proper rebuke from the power. I don't think he's talking about an eternal condemnation, the outpouring of the wrath of God upon you type of damnation here. As a true Christian.
So what about where he says, he's talking about eating, and he says that you can do this without faith. You eat without faith.
So we'll take a look at some of these other passages dealing with the concept of being, if you do this, you're down.
Yeah.
We'll try and take a look at some of that because it does raise some issues. But I think because that falls into the realm that I think is contrary to Paul of loss of salvation. Mm-hmm. I don't think Paul believes that. Because in a nutshell, if there was one reason, one possible way and by which I can lose my salvation, I'll guarantee you I'll carry it out. Because I, in my flesh, am sinful. If my salvation, and what that also applies, if I can lose my salvation, then that means my salvation is dependent upon me, not upon Christ. And if my salvation is dependent upon me, a sinful being, I'm doomed. But if my salvation is dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, upon His grace, upon His meritorious favor, upon His outpouring of compassion.
Yeah. Yeah, I do feel differently, but yeah, I don't want to go back and forth on the doctrine, but I just wondered.
I understand there's a lot of verses which look like a loss of salvation issue. These are some of those. But, you know, we've looked at some other things. It says, you know what, in order for there to be loss of salvation, there must be a forsaking of God. God must leave us. And He's already promised He would never do that.
But I think, I think it's David is talking to Solomon, or someone is talking to Solomon, there's this idea, like, if you follow Him, He'll be with you, but if you forsake Him,
You have to be able to separate Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah.
Old Testament was conditional covenant completely, which means you obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I curse you.
Yeah.
That's Old Testament. New Testament is the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
I will bless you. Period. End of question. End of statement.
Yeah.
So you can't be saved by the law. You can only be saved by grace. So.
Yeah, that isn't the issue, though. The issue is, like, where it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6 about falling away. And I think the impression is given. Mm-hmm. Like we don't really have to go through into it, because I do feel strongly that there is an impression given. Like, I do believe that it's possible, and I've heard of instances, like many instances, where people who have known the grace of God and have done many things forgotten and you know I think it's all too possible for a person to say I don't want anything more to do with God, you know?
Yes, I completely agree with what I say. First John chapter 6 answers that.
Yeah, I know, but I don't agree with that, but that's okay.
Father, thank you so very much for your hand of grace, your hand of peace, your hand of blessing, for the hope of eternal life, for the glory of the seed of me. Strengthen our hearts and minds in you, that we may know you, the power of your resurrection, and the grace of God. And we pray that you would bring us into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our hope, and our Savior. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.